All right. Well, as we all know and love Brother Rick Hill from, I asked him if one call him Richard or Rick, and he said Rick was okay. I guess either one would be fine. But we're happy to have him, and thank him very much for coming. The name of Brother Rick's talk is The Controversy of Zion. The Controversy of Zion. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Mark. First off, we bring you the love and greetings of your brethren of the Atlanta Bible students, and particularly my wife, Sister Ramona. She wanted to be remembered to you. We're going to be one of those who's going to be moving fast this morning, because this is the part where we need to compress our time the most and cover a lot of territory. We have a request, brethren. Please take some kind of notes of any questions that you may have that arise. What we're going to be doing, Lord willing, for our three sessions, one this morning, this afternoon, and then tomorrow, we're going to be covering one millennial age prophecy in the book of Isaiah. It covers two chapters. We'll tell you where it is in a minute. And we just found the language so remarkable, and we just did our study and let the Lord take us where it would, and we found it quite amazing, quite amazing. But we're going to be covering that. Now, as we start, we know that the truth is built line upon line and precept upon precept. And we hope and pray that most of the brethren are already fairly well grounded in some of the principles of truth, particularly in this case, some of the time features that we have learned in our study of particularly volumes 2 and 3 in this case. There are four primary dates that we think of with the harvest period. And just to make sure that we're all kind of in sync and don't know what everyone has had an opportunity to study, we thought we would just toss them out real quick and let someone give an answer. Just as soon as you think of something, just respond to it so that we can make sure that we're all in sync on this. So let me throw out the first date, 1874. What do we associate with that? Okay. 1878. Okay.
Favor to
Israel. Okay, okay. We got the general. 1881.
General call.
Ending of the general call. Right. Somebody want to reword that. What does that mean as far as the running the race of the prize of the high calling? If I said the number of the body of Christ was complete at that point, not glorified, but just complete. Agree with that? Okay. This turns out to be a key point in what we're going to be covering later on. And then, of course, the fourth date that we know of in the harvest period, 1914, basically, end of the Gentile times. Mm-hmm. Okay, there could be other things, but that's enough. Just want to make sure that everybody is in sync in general on these things. All right. Before we tell you exactly where it is, we want you to just listen. We're going to read the section so that you can first get the context and the sort of the flavor of it. And then we're going to go through verse by verse and examine what it says. So don't even bother trying to work on all the symbolism and everything. Just listen to the language. We thought this was pretty amazing. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, yet delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it will come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. and the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood. And their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation shall it lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. First thing, I don't care who you are, you don't want to be on the receiving end of that, do you? Let's start taking a look. We are in Isaiah chapter 34. Now, we didn't read all of the chapter because we're going to cover the rest of that, Lord willing, this afternoon. And we'll finish up with chapter 35. It's all one prophecy. Let's start examining it now from the standpoint of the symbology of the Scriptures. And as we study the Lord's Word, one of the things that we really start to pick up on and we thrill over is how the Lord uses symbols. Let's face it, there is only one book that is directly attributed to our Lord Jesus. Who can tell me what that book is?
First chapter of Genesis?
No. That's attributed to our Lord Jesus.
Revelation.
That's right. The book of Revelation. It is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And right there in that very first verse, we're told it's a book of sign language. Mm-hmm. So this is the way he speaks to us. The symbols are really very powerful, and they're also very consistent. But as Bible students, it's not for us to say, okay, Lord, tell it to me this way so that I can get it. That doesn't work very well, does it? We have to learn his language. And he wants to see us searching it out. And as we do, we find that oftentimes a symbol will be used to represent more than one thing. Simple example to use would be water. Water is truth, right? But waters can be peoples, nations, and tongues. Mm-hmm. And there's several other examples of that. All right, let's get directly into looking at this chapter. Verse 1, come near ye nations. The word nations there is Strong's 1471. It is also translated as Gentiles. We think the thought here is that it's emphasizing Gentile nations, or more particularly, the nations that made up Christendom, the Gentile powers, the four that were there at the Fourth Universal Empire and so on, that this is the main calling. Come near ye nations, those. And we'll see more of that as we go forward. To hear. The Lord is speaking. You know, there's remember that old commercial they used to have? When E.F. Hutton speaks? This is the Lord speaking. And whether the nations want to hear it or not, he says, come near. He's the one who gathers the nations. And if you don't think that it's God that gathers the nations, all you have to do is go out and start looking historically at what happened around World War I. There are plenty of websites. I think there's one actually called worldwar1.com. Go out there and read what they call the Willie Nicky letters. That was Kaiser Wilhelm and his cousin, Tsar Nicholas of Russia. So you had Germany and Russia, and they were trying to keep from having war. And they were sending telegrams back and forth to each other. Dear Willie, dear Nicky. They couldn't stop it because it was the Lord that was bringing them in. All right. Come near ye nations to hear, hearken ye people. It's not just the nations, that is the governments that make up the nations, but the Lord is also holding the people to a degree responsible because they allow the nations to have sway over them. Because if all the people rose up against them, the governments would collapse. So there is a responsibility there. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. Brethren, the Lord is not repeating himself here. He's not just using two things to describe the same. The earth. Earth is organized society under religious restraint. Let me read Brother Russell's definition of this on reprint 498. It says, the class symbolized by the land or earth, we understand to mean all people under religious restraint of whatever name or order. Land or earth as a symbol represents settled, organized, religious society. As sea represents the restless, irreligious, unsettled masses of humanity. I think it's very interesting as we start to analyze that symbol of the earth, that which we think is so solid, realize what gives it its stability was the religious element. People really believe something, they'll act on it. Okay. So people believed, for example, that this was the kingdom of God. Christendom, Christ's kingdom. That's what the word means, Christendom, right? Christ's kingdom. And people actually believed it and acted upon it. But it, even though it was false, it gave them a stability. Whereas you could have had in the same city people that didn't believe that, they're called the C-class. They were irreligious, unsettled. So we can see the appropriateness of the symbol. Now, it's interesting that in this verse, the Lord reminds us, in effect, that this is what he's saying, because he says, let the earth here and all that is therein, those things that are in organized society. Whereas when he gets to the next part, he says, the world and all things that come forth of it. That's not what comes forth of society. So what is the world here? Well, I think we probably all know the answer to that. How many enemies of the new creation are there? Three. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is the first one, the world. So, and it's the enemy here, all things that come forth of the world. So the Lord is not repeating. He's letting us know that it is the world who is who he is upset with as well. Verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord, boy, that thought alone should make you kind of take back and say, wow. Definitely don't want to be on the receiving end. For the indignation of the Lord, indignation is his anger, his wrath, is upon all nations. Again, Strong's 1471, so we think it is particularly, therefore, Gentiles and aimed especially at Christendom. And his fury, what does that mean? How does that differ from his indignation? Fury, it's like really upset, it's focused anger. His fury is upon all their armies. Now why would he be so upset with the nations and yet focus the anger on the armies? We would suggest that it's because the armies are the enforcement arm of the nations. They carry out the dictates. Christendom had all of these things that they did against the Lord, and the armies carried them out, so they're the ones who get the focal point of his vengeance. Now, we're going to be taking a couple of side trips, both of them early on here, and we're about to get into one. When you read this next section, at first, it sounds like something that doesn't fit. Let's read it. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now, wait a minute. Utterly destroyed. What does that mean? Completely. Well, if he's utterly destroyed them, why does he bother to deliver them to the slaughter? It almost sounds like that doesn't make sense. Brethren, the Lord inside this simple little phrase is demonstrating a principle by which he operates. This principle is so important that you and I could not be running for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus if God did not operate under this principle. Now, hopefully I got your attention with that. Let's go take a look and see where this principle applies. We're going to turn to Romans, the fourth chapter. Now, Romans, the fourth chapter, is all about the faith of Father Abraham and the fact that God justified him not by his works, but by his faith. In 16 and 17, And he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And that is the important key. Now, it's not an arbitrary key. We have heard this principle taken and misapplied. We don't want to do that. What does this mean? God calls those things that are not as though they were. Well, we answer that by asking another question. Do you and I, do we have anything of value that we can offer to the Lord? No. So how is it he could accept our sacrifice?
Justifies us.
Okay, fine, justifies us, but how does that work?
The merit of Jesus.
Yeah, merit of Jesus. Again, still going to ask, okay, so the merit of Jesus, but how did we get that?
By belief.
Yeah, belief in what? Well, let's analyze it for a second. What have we got? We know that it takes, that God only accepts an unblemished sacrifice, doesn't he? We read that all the way through in the Old Testament sacrifices. We don't have one. What happens is, God, in effect, set it up this way, and he says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. The plan is all set, and I know that if you did not sacrifice your life now, and you came up in the resurrection with the world of mankind, and you walked up the highway of holiness, that if you reached the end of that, what would you have?
Holiness.
You'd have a perfect human life, holiness, right? And is that an acceptable thing to sacrifice? Is that blemished?
No,
it's perfect. So what God says is, I will accept that right now, counting those things which be not as though they were. I'll accept it now. Which is one of the reasons why we know that that life is gone. The Lord accepts our sacrifice. This is gone forever because that's what we sacrifice. It's the only thing of value that we can have, and we only have that by faith in the arrangement that God has made through the sacrifice of his only Son. Now, so we ask the question again. Is it important? Is this an important principle that God would operate under, calling those things which be not as though they were? Thank God he does operate on this principle. All right, now what's that got to do with where we were in the 34th chapter of Isaiah? Well, we're going to answer that in just a moment. We want to turn to another text, probably familiar to most of us, if not all of us, that says something very similar. We think it's really the same principle. That's Zechariah, the 4th chapter. It says, for who hath despised the day of small things? Many translations will say, of small beginnings. We think this is really the same principle. Now, you notice with the sacrifice that was here, it wasn't arbitrary. It took God, you know, God set up the things, but we had to take a step, right, before we got to justification. We had to do our part, and then God can act. Well, it's similar here. If something starts from God's standpoint, he will then count it as completed. The day when God starts something, he counts it as completed. This is a very interesting principle that we find throughout the scriptures. We actually believe, I'll make this personal, my personal belief. I know you don't care normally about personal beliefs, but this is just my opinion on this. And that is that if brethren could recognize this simple fact, a lot of the prophetic issues that are out amongst the brethren may very well, if not disappear, at least tone down. We should be free to always speak about anything in the Lord's Word. I think Brother Rolando would agree with that. Anyway, so the point we're making here is the small beginning is what God counts. We're going to give you one example, and it should be familiar to us all. Israel's double. Where did Israel's double begin? Where did the whole thing begin?
Jacob's death.
Right, with Jacob's death, right? Yeah. Okay, we're, 1813 B.C., death of Jacob. What earth-shaking event was that? No, it was the death of one man. But after that, God referred to the 12 tribes of Israel, dealt with them as a nation. We mark that as the beginning. Let's go to the midpoint. 33 A.D., our Lord says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Who heard that?
Unfortunately, the Jews didn't.
Yeah, but it was the disciples who did, right? And there wasn't... So, was that statement, is it that such an awesome, tremendous thing from the world standpoint? They don't know anything about it. Yet to us, there it is. That's the end of their favor, time for their disfavor. Now let's come down to the end of Israel's double. We're at 1878. What event do we mark with that?
Petah Tikva,
right, the opening door. There was also the Berlin Congress of Nations. Mm-hmm. All right. Anybody ever go out on the internet and do a search for the Berlin Congress of Nations? You know what you're going to find?
Probably nothing.
No, you find something. You find a bunch of Bible student websites. Nobody else knows about this thing. Maybe some diligent historian or something, but nobody knows. About it. It's small beginnings. How powerful is that double to us? Believe it? Okay. Now, the reason why this works with God is that God set it in motion, and so you ask yourself the question, if God set something in motion, who can stop it? That's why God, in his prophetic word, counts from the beginning. So if you see something started, and brethren will say, oh, but it's got to reach this ultimate level of... That's not what to look for. We look for the beginning to mark the fulfillment. There may be greater things that happen under whatever it's talking about. That's it. Now let's get back to Isaiah 34. He said, he hath utterly destroyed them. Why? Because he took the first step, of which is delivering them to the slaughter. So from God's standpoint, they are utterly destroyed. Even though the reality is, from our standpoint, is okay, they've been delivered to the slaughter. And then there's going to be more description of how this works, etc. But it's not a contradiction. It's just describing how God works. Make sense? Well, that's pretty cool, really. Because it really will help us in understanding certain other features of the divine plan. All right. So, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now, verse 3. Their slain shall be cast out. Well, here we go. Now we're about to take our second side trip. What does it mean to be slain? Well, it can mean literally slaying. That definitely can be part of it. But we think that's not the primary thought. Let's read a comment from that faithful and wise servant. We find this on reprint 2416. Just read what he says. He said, in this enlightened day, physical scourgings are not sanctioned by the world. Nevertheless, we may be called upon to endure patiently, uncomplainingly, cruel mockings of tongue. We may be imprisoned in the sense of being ostracized for the truth's sake, as our Lord foretold. They will cast you out of their synagogue and separate you from their company. Yea, whosoever shall kill you thinketh that he doeth God service. Many today are thus imprisoned and killed in influence for the truth's sake. Thus the apostle also declared, I die daily, and all who will constitute the elect overcoming church must die thus. In symbolic language of Revelation, this is termed beheading. And we are assured that all who share the first resurrection and kingdom will have been thus symbolically beheaded. Now, that sounds kind of gruesome, beheading, but boy, don't you really love what the symbol is actually saying? taken off our head, but we're taking on Christ as our head. Now it becomes a whole different thought. We're not worried about this. You know, it sounds terrible until we understand it right, and then it becomes a beautiful symbol to us, doesn't it? Well, I just love how the Lord, you know, he's talking love to us, you know. It's, I have to tell you this. Sister Ramona once looked at me and she said, "Ooh, I love it when you speak revelation to me."
When you drop your voice, we can hardly hear you.
I'm sorry.
That mic is definitely not working.
Oh, well, I think you're right. All right. My apologies. All right. So let's take a look now at an example of the Lord's people being slain. And we're going to, as we turn here, you might want to mark it because we're going to be coming back to this very prophecy. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Brethren, I would say I was amazed when I found out just how precise this particular prophecy turns out to be. And like I said, we'll get into that a little bit later. But first we want to look at the symbol. The altar is the first one that catches your attention, isn't it? I saw under the altar. Well, when we think of the altar, what do we think of?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice, yeah. Okay. And what altar? Where do we find that altar? Yeah, the brazen altar. Here we go. You think by now I would know where that is, right? Brazen altar in the court. Okay. There is another altar, the golden altar or incense altar in the holy, but usually when we see that phrase, it's always associated with either prayer or incense or gold, some way that you can identify it. If it doesn't say anything, it's probably the brazen altar in the court. Okay, when you're looking at some symbols. Now these souls were slain under the altar. Well, the altar, if it's in the court, is going to picture justification, the sacrifice of Christ, something to do with the atonement, right? Okay. These were slain under it. Interesting phraseology. Why? Well, they were also slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The context of this is clearly during the gospel age. We think towards the latter part of it maybe, but it was not here at the time of our Lord's parousia. It was before that. So where do we find brethren being slain symbolically for testimony, faithfulness, for their stand on justification by faith in Christ?
Thank you.
Martin Luther, for anyone who didn't hear that. And we think it's actually more precise than that. We've got the general time period. It's the Reformation. The theme song of the Reformation was justification by faith. Not justification by getting an indulgence, or the Pope said, okay, you're all right, or you're priest. No. Justification by faith in Christ. The precision of this, in my Bible, I put in the margin a date. Remember, these were slain for the testimony which they held. The Lord is being very precise. They were actually speaking out for these things. Well, actually, some might say, oh, okay, that means maybe 1517 when he nailed the thesis, 95 theses on the door to the Catholic Church. That was when he posted it, but they weren't being slain for it yet. No, they hadn't given their testimony and weren't actually being slain or ostracized. When did that happen? That happened, brethren, at the Diet of Worms in 1521. I would note that date. Very important. 1521. And what happened, of course, at the Diet of Worms was Martin Luther is put on trial there, and he says, you know, and they said, you've got to recant your teachings. What did he say?
I cannot recant.
If you can convince me from the scriptures that I'm wrong, then I will recant. But until that time, on the scriptures, here I stand, I will not be moved. That was Martin Luther, that was 1521. What was the result of the Diet of Worms? The judgment or edict, yeah, the judgment or edict of Worms was that anyone who found Martin Luther could kill him without penalty. Furthermore, if they did so, they could have his property. Was he slain for the testimony? Was he slain under the altar?
Yeah.
Right? See how beautifully that fits, how that ties right to an event. That thought was absolutely amazing. And it is, of course, the testimony which they held. Luther had many followers, and the same thing was said about them. Not quite as harsh as with him, but his works were to be burned, destroyed. There you go, slain for the witness of Jesus. And they, too, were to be persecuted and even put to death. All right. We are going to come back to this later on. We're going to examine it. It actually turns out to be a very key text for which, personally, I was amazed to see where it takes us. All right. Let's get back to Isaiah 34. We're in the third verse. Right, where it said, their slain shall also be cast out. Talking about that. They're cast out of what? Well, we believe this means they're actually cast out of Christendom. No. At this point, we're back now to the time setting of Isaiah 34, which is the day of the Lord. They're cast out. Well, this is not Christendom that's doing the slaying now. Let's turn around. Now, it's the Lord who gathered them, and it's the Lord who's doing the slaying. So, at this point, it's Christendom, and the followers of Christendom, the believers, they're the ones, the armies of Christendom, they're being slain and cast out. And it is, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, their dead bodies. Wow, that sounds, they're made distinct in the eyes of the world. Jeremiah 25, verses 29 and 33. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city that is called by my name, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be as dung upon the ground. That stinks. The stink comes out of their carcasses, these dead bodies. It's the slain of the Lord. Why are they slain? Well, they're slain because their belief that, yes, indeed, this was the kingdom of Christ, the divine right of kings. We're going to, you know, the king rules by God's authority. All that stuff, the lie was put to that by the Lord when all the nations of Christ's kingdom, falsely so-called, went to war against each other. The whole world said, your claims are completely bogus. They were made distinct in the eyes of the world. And this next phrase is very interesting. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. What a mountains picture. Now, we should never be confused. It's not governments. It's kingdoms. It's a specific type of government. Mountains picture kingdoms. Now, these mountains are melted as they're dissolved. Their height comes down to something less than mountains with their blood. The blood, the life poured out of these who had these false beliefs. They no longer believe it. They no longer support it. Christendom dissolves. At this time, what else happens? verse 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. At this point, we probably ought to note what it does not say. It does not say, and all the heaven shall be dissolved. It says all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. There's a difference, right? Why the hosts? Well, what are the classes that made up Christendom? Let me back up a second here. That's probably a little premature question. Let me throw this out here so that we can understand where we're coming from. The term Zion, as God uses it here, refers to his kingdom. Now, his kingdom is sometimes in its embryo state, and that's referring to us in our walk now. He sometimes is referring it to the false system, Christendom. He sometimes is referring it as the future, which is the heavenly and earthly phase of it. Sometimes it's more the heavenly phase, sometimes it's the earthly phase. We see Zion as being referred to for Israel. Right? The time to favor Zion has come. And there's a lot of things that we find in this symbol, and it's up to us to see the context so that we can figure out exactly how he's using it. Okay? So it's not just some surface item. It's something we have to dig for and analyze and understand. All right. That is what is being talked about here is Zion. Another way to think of it might be to say this is the wheat field. The wheat was planted, enemy came in, sowed tares, and the tares basically overran the field, right? So what was it, a wheat field or a tare field? It was always a wheat field. But the Lord refers to it both ways, as both. Right? All you have to do to understand that is read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 about the messages to the seven stages of the church. Very evident. Some is to the false, some is to the true. But he all refers to it simply as the message to the church. Right? Same concept. Okay. All the hosts of heaven. The heavens, the nominal heavens, this is the ecclesiastical portion, have been made up of two classes. The sanctuary and the host. We remember that from our third volume study. Right? Sanctuary and the host. It's not the sanctuary that's being dissolved here. It's the host. Okay. All the hosts shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Here we go. Those two ends, Catholicism, Protestantism, trying to come together. This attempt will fail. Right? Now we're kind of standing and looking at the whole thing. It fails. This attempt to come together. How do we know that? Nahum the first chapter. Nahum the first chapter. Yes. Start verses 5 through 10. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Obviously, we're talking about the same thing here. And who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Verse 8. But with an overrunning flood will he make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There's that thought. And how are they destroyed? It's complete. There's a lot of burning going on. Now, verse 4 is a very interesting one. Let's continue on with this. The heavens are rolled together as a scroll, and all their host, again, not the sanctuary, the host, shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. Brethren, this is talking about Christendom. How do we know? How do we know it's talking about Christendom and particularly the religious element? Because the language says the leaf falleth off from the vine. What did our Lord say? I am the vine. Ye are the branches. Okay? Leaf's not going to fall off of that vine. This has to be the false vine. What about the fig tree? Israel. They're going to be restored. They're going to form the earthly phase of the government, right? Every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall make him afraid. Every man shall sit under his own vine, the heavenly phase, the fig tree, the earthly phase of the kingdom. So we see the kingdom is in these two phases. So it was with Christendom. The heavenly, quote-unquote, phase was ecclesiasticism. The fig tree, so to speak, the earthly phase, was the civil powers. These two were joined together in a union of church and state. But now it says, leaf falls off from the vine, and the falling fig from the fig tree. See how that works? Now, he continues on and says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. That's the nominal heavens, ecclesiasticism. Behold, it will come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. All right, what does this mean? Sword bathed in heaven, there's your the Lord slaying the ecclesiastical systems, and it should come down upon Idumea. Well, what's Idumea? Idumea, Strong's 123, is Edom. Edom pictures Christendom. Now, why would we say that? Genesis 25:30. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Strong's 123, same word. See, Esau sold his birthright, didn't he? Just like the false system. They sold their birthright. Supposed to be the bride waiting for her return, Lord. No, no, we're not going to wait. We're going to marry the kings of the earth. Sold their birthright. What a description of Christendom. All right, and the Lord has... all right, and that's where the judgment comes down, his curse upon Idumea. Verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Blood is life poured out. The sword of the Lord is God's word, the truth. It is made fat with fatness. Fat is what? Zeal. Right? Zeal. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. Brother Earl says that the lambs here are the tribulation saints. Those that should have come out of Babylon when they had the opportunity, but they were not zealous enough, not complete enough in their consecration. And as a result, to some extent, share in the judgment on Christendom. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Bozrah was the capital city of Idumea. That would be ecclesiasticism. Because that was where remember the Pope was the real power in that arrangement. Okay. And then this great slaughter in Christendom. Now verse 7 is an interesting one. It says, and the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with their bulls. Well, unicorns. There are various translations that try to come up with other terms. We're going to suggest that the King James Version is just right. Unicorn. What's a unicorn?
An imaginary beast.
Let me rephrase exactly the same meaning, and as soon as we rephrase it, everybody's going to get it. A unicorn is a one-horned beast. Okay, I take it everybody got it, right? Not the two-horned beast, but it's a one-horned beast. One, all right, so there are various beastly governments, but they're not two-horned, it's the one-horned beast. They come down with them. So there's more that goes on other than just the destruction of Christendom. There's some that come in addition to the primary nations of Christendom. We would suggest possibly that one of the meanings, one of the nations that might be involved in that is the United States. The United States was never a part of Christendom, right? Christendom is a union of church and state, Christ's kingdom, falsely so called, that union. And the United States, by law, says we can't have that. Congress shall pass no law regarding the establishment of religion. Big, hot issue today, but boy, you even mention God in some thing, right? And they go nuts. Can't have it here. The law permits, you know, our Constitution says, nope, you can't do it. Can't do it. So we were never part of Christendom, but we're a one-horned beast. One-horned beast. And they come down there, bullocks with the bolts. We thought there, we believe, is bullocks representing justified men. It wasn't entirely Christendom that had all of the justified people. Certainly, the United States had plenty of justified people. And their land, this word land is the same as earth in verse 1, so organized society under religious restraints, their land shall be soaked with blood. Well, there's a lot. You know, the Lord's slang continues here. And their dust made fat with fatness. That's that zeal. Well, what is dust? Once again, we want to analyze that symbol just a little bit, right? Dust is earth that's been kicked up. Okay. We think we have a scripture that helps us to understand this. We're all familiar with the symbol of clouds, trouble. Name the first chapter. It simply says, the clouds are the dust of his feet, speaking of God. But the clouds are the dust of his feet. So when we see trouble in earth, society, organized society, in our day, don't look at it as, oh, that's terrible. Look at it as the stately steppings of our God. And he's kicking up some dust. Isn't that a cool thought? You know, the scriptures are just loaded with these wonderful symbols, and once we understand them, you just say, this is our God that's working. Let him work. Let him continue this work of destruction and tearing down the old order. What a cool, you know, how cool is this? All right. Their dust's made fat with fatness. That is, it's the zeal of the Lord that accomplishes this. Fat. Zeal. Right? We remember the sacrifice of the bullock. A lot of fat. Right? And the description of our Lord. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Okay. Actually, we've made better time than I thought. This is good. This is good. Okay. Verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. The day of vengeance. What was the original title of the fourth volume?
The Day of Vengeance.
Yeah. What's the title today?
The Battle of Armageddon.
The Battle of Armageddon. Yeah. We believe that's what's going on here. This is describing the Battle of Armageddon. So, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. All right, let's take a look at that word recompense. What does that mean? Well, recompense can mean simply payments. All right, you work and I recompense you so much money for the work you did for me. Okay. But that's not normally how you describe it, and that's not normally how it's used in the scriptures either. The best term that we can come up with in modern language would be to say payback. That's a better term for what's being described here. It is the day of recompenses. It's payback for the controversy of Zion. All right, so what's the controversy of Zion? Part of the controversy of Zion is, who is Zion? Is it the wheat or is it the tares? Now, we know the answer to that, the Lord's people, but look how the Lord's people were treated throughout the gospel age. Not exactly the way you'd want to treat the Lord's people, especially if you're supposed to be gaining his favor. Okay, so it's payback. That's why God's wrath and anger is poured out. Okay, for the controversy of Zion. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to look at the fifth seal a little bit more now. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now notice what they ask for. These ask for something. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Examine that real quick here. What does that mean? They're asking, what's the length of time from now, 1521, as we talked about before, from 1520, from now until we see your judgment manifest? When does God take vengeance on them that dwell on the earth? Where else do we see that in Scripture? The answer, brethren, is with the pouring out of the seven last plagues. That's where we see that. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. Before we look too closely, let's go ahead and go there now. Revelation 15:7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And then keep reading. 16, verse 1 and 2. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the seven angels, Go your ways, pour out the vials of wrath of God, where? Upon the earth. What was the question the brethren were asking back here, the Lord's people? How long before you take judgment on those that dwell on the earth? See the direct tie-in here, the connection between the two? All right. And then just to, as if by emphasis, you notice the Lord says in verse 1, he really is attributing all the plagues being poured out on the earth. Now we know that they are poured out on the earth, the sea, the rivers and fountains of waters and so on. But he, in verse 1, he attributes all of them to being poured out on the earth. And as if to emphasize that further, continue on to verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. So the Lord is really emphasizing this connection of pouring out seven last plagues on the earth. Back to Revelation 6. What is given to these saints whose blood is crying out from under the altar? White robes were given unto them. Isn't that cool? White robes, justification. What were they slain for? Their belief in justification by faith. They get what they asked for, right? They're going to get white robes. Pure white robes. They're going to get it in permanent state on the other side of them. Right. And it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until our fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. All right. What's that got to do with what's that part got to do with what we're considering here? Brethren, the word there is micros chronos. They should rest yet for a micros chronos, a little season. Chronos is year. Well, symbolically, what's a year?
360.
Yeah, 360 days, or a day for a year, 360 years. So really, the answer that they get back when they say, How long, O Lord, until you pour out the seven last plagues, in effect, is, well, you have to wait for 360 years. You see how that fits? All you have to do is just follow it. This is where it takes us. Wait for 360 years. Oh, let's see. Does that fit? Then it goes on and it says, until, he says, how long? And then he ties an event to it. He says, until the fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. That's a poor translation. Let me read you a couple of others. Rotherham, until the number should be made full of their fellow servants also. The RVIC says, until their fellow servants should be complete in number. Mm-hmm. Brethren, this is where it took us. When were the Lord's people, when were the fellow servants of the Lord's people complete in number? 1881. That's the answer to their question. How long until you begin to pour out the seven last plagues? Answer, you wait until 1881. Why do we go here? Again, back to verse 8 of Isaiah 34, it said, It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year. Why did it say the year of recompenses? How long is a year?
360 years.
Somebody want to add 1521 And 360? What do you get? 1881. How many times does the Lord have to put it in here? You see how that he puts it in several times? All to show us. Now, if we're looking for everything to wrap up in 1881, we're going to miss the point. Remember, small beginnings. But God started it back there. Therefore, he counts it as complete, because there's no power in the universe that can stop it. That's the recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Dear brethren, we hope these things have opened up some questions, some thoughts. We are planning on Sunday, Lord willing, to have time at the end to field questions. So we trust that the Lord will bless and overrule anything that we may have said that was not in harmony with his perfect will. Brother Mark?
Thank you, Brother Rick. I didn't really want to come up, but Chairman has to do that. Well, thank you for that, and Brother, just of course have your thoughts and comments ready, and we'll have a blessed time of fellowship there. We have the last two verses to close of 171, 3 and 4. We'll close with those. While we're looking for that, let me just say that we do have 2 hours for lunch, and we have a list of area restaurants here. There's a restaurant up the hill at this hotel. You can just walk right up there. Waffle House across the street. Just wherever you want to go.
Brother Mark, I guess one interstate exit going back south, there's Barn Hills, which is a large place with a whole lot of selection. It might meet a lot of folks' taste.
Okay. All right. Well, as soon as we get done with here, we can just kind of decide what we all want to do. Let's go ahead and we'll sing these last two verses of 171, and we'll have Brother Rick close this session with prayer, and then we'll break for lunch. So, last two verses of 171.
The Gentile times have ended, for the kings have had their days, and with them sin and sorrow will forever pass away. The tribe of Judah's lion now has come to hold the sway. Our king is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our King is marching on. The seven trumps is sounding, and our King has now decreed. He will sift out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Be swift, my soul, to welcome him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our King is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our King is marching on.
Our most kind, wonderful, loving Father in heaven, we do humbly approach thy throne of grace in the name and through the merit of thy beloved Son, Jesus. Dear Father, we are so thankful that you have opened unto us thy word of truth. We pray that as we consider some of these deeper things, that you will guide and direct us by thy Holy Spirit and overrule anything that we may say that is not in perfect harmony with thy will. Our desire, dear Father, is to always seek to have thy word, thy truth, so that we may gain and learn from the principles that are contained therein, the principles of truth and righteousness, and have them developed in us as an established part of our character. Thus we might be pleasing to thee, dear Father. We ask not only a blessing upon the remainder of this day, but we thank thee, dear Father, for the temporal provision. As we eat now, we ask thy blessing upon the food. We pray that we might be nourished and strengthened by it, so that we might be able to gain the further lessons that come to us this day. Dear Father, we ask these things. We give thee all the thanks and praise. In Jesus' most precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen. Can we leave it with that here?
Don't you, why not?